We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2 again. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Some of you have got to be a little tired of listening to me already this morning. Sunday school and then participation here in the worship service. I don't mean to be speaking so much on a Sunday. Sometimes there are seasons like this, but our men will be teaching our adult class again soon here, and I have some people preaching for me this summer sometimes. We have some really good missionary candidates coming in and some of the men who are taking some responsibility for our Sunday night services and so forth. So not that I don't love doing it. I just want to make sure that the people in the body have opportunities to minister also. I want to share the love, okay? So, but I appreciate your patience with me as we try to get schedules worked out and so forth. But it's been a joy going through these epistles, and I laid out recently the rest of the summer's sermons through 2 Timothy, and I'm scheduled to be totally done with this at the end of August, even with some of the interruptions from week to week during the summer, which means we're going to be taking some larger sections, and we can do that because we've established, I think, in these first couple of chapters, the real theme and idea, and again, these repeat throughout the epistle, and we're not going to keep dwelling on them, lest we have exactly the same sermon every single week for a long time. But then there are some highlights of specific application that Paul makes in here, and I think those will be rewarding for us as we look at this. It's one of Paul's most personal letters, and the feature in this letter is his candidness about the suffering that he has endured. I mean, if just by way of review, in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says that he's a prisoner of the Lord. He's a sufferer for the gospel. In verses 11 and 12, he says he suffers because he has been appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. He says, I suffer because I've been appointed as this kind of a minister. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, all in Asia have turned away from me. Which we wonder, was that really true, or was he being Elijah-like, wondering if he was the only one left in that part of the world who was still standing for Christ? But here he is very discouraged. In verse 16 of the same chapter, he says he was in chains. We shouldn't let that go by us. He was in a specific prison, imprisonment in Rome. In verse 17, he says specifically that he was in Rome. And last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 2 where Paul encourages Timothy to suffer hardship, to willingly suffer hardship. And notice his language in verse 3, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He wants him to bear hardship just as the Apostle Paul himself bear hardship. And this passage now that we come to, verses 8 through 13, Paul offers even more information regarding his personal suffering. Look at verse 8, and let's follow along here. Paul says to Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Let's have another word of prayer if we can. And let's ask the Lord to bless us as we look at this text this morning. Again, Father, we just ask for your grace this morning as we look at your word. Pray that you would speak it to us afresh. Lord, perhaps we're familiar with some of these words. I pray that that would not get in the way of our considering them the way we ought to. You, through the instrumentality of your Holy Spirit, spoke these words through the Apostle Paul to Timothy and to the churches almost 2,000 years ago. But Lord, we know that they are eternally relevant and so needful for us today. And so we ask that you would speak them again to us so that we might understand your will. and be encouraged as we perhaps face suffering in our own time, as we look for it, as we endure it willingly, as we go forward into it purposefully, if it is in your will. Strengthen us, Lord, by this word. And we'll praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen. At the beginning of our journey through 2 Timothy, I said that this epistle was about suffering. I remember I said, you can't understand 2 Timothy without understanding the idea of suffering. And I hope you can see that that is true. There's so much said about suffering and not being ashamed and about enduring through hardship in 2 Timothy. And yet, I think we've been keenly aware, haven't we, that most of us do not even imagine the life-threatening persecutions and struggles and hardships that Paul and other believers in our world, inhabiting our globe in other countries, under other regimes and governments, have suffered because of their faith. Up until now, we have been living in a time and in a country where we have been, at least at the popular level, there has been a willingness to tolerate opposing viewpoints, including Christianity. At the popular level, we enjoy mostly a measure of comfort when it comes to expressing the gospel. And that may strike you as strange for me to say that, since often we do highlight negative attacks against Christianity. We hear about those in the news and we highlight them. I think we call attention to them. The refusal to allow the public display of the Ten Commandments. The movement to take under God from the Pledge of Allegiance. The prohibition against sharing your Christian faith or offering prayer in public schools. And on and on we could go. And when those things come up, we'd like to call attention to them to see what the world is thinking about our faith. But all of these acts to push God out of our culture, at least most of them, are driven by liberal politics and judicial systems and those opposed to Christianity. And they're presented to us as the wise ideas of our time, the intelligentsia of our land, who are leading us, they say, to a better society. But at the popular level, an average crowd of people, especially, if I can say it, in the South, where there is more friendliness, it seems, toward the gospel, at least in my experience. At the popular level, in most places, you are still able to be a Christian and be tolerated. In fact, you can be looked up to for standing for your faith. Our nation has even elected a president who does not hide the fact that he is a professing evangelical Christian and has given some clear evidence that it is not just a political front for him to attract votes. But I often wonder at the same time, and I know you do too, we've had conversations about it on a private level, how long it will take for our society to become indoctrinated enough by those who would do away with God if they had their way, that it would become the status quo to prosecute or persecute genuine believers in Christ. I want you to realize this morning that the targeting and persecution of a people group can be justified in any society if you give the right presuppositions. For instance, in Paul's day, believers were persecuted for two reasons. One, they were seen as troublemakers. The Jews could not stand the fact that they believed the Messiah had come, and they were preaching a gospel which implied that they themselves had crucified their own Messiah. I mean, how dare they say that? And any time the Christians came around, in fact, as we study Paul's missionary journeys, most of the trouble and the unrest and the social upheaval came from Jewish people who were zealous for the Jewish faith getting very upset with them, and they would cause others to riot who were non-Jews. And the Roman militaristic government would not put up with that, and they would squelch it, and they would kick everybody out. At one time, they even kicked out all the Jews and Christians. They didn't distinguish between the two. The Roman government didn't. They kicked them all out from Rome. They didn't want anything to do with the trouble. So they were persecuted as troublemakers, and under the law, those who caused unrest in society were thrown in prison. I mean, it was the natural course of military law. Also, they were persecuted because they were seen as traitors. And the reason was they wouldn't bow and worship the emperor. I mean, it was Rome. I mean, how many gods did they have? They didn't really care who you worshipped, Apollos, Athena, Menestheanos. Name all the gods you can think of. You could have your own little cult. You could even have worship the unknown god if you want to. As long as you also worshipped the emperor, the imperial cult, as long as you bowed to him, you could do anything else you wanted to. The problem was, believers in Christ believe there is one God that they worship. There was one Christ, one Messiah, to whom we bow. And so Christians would not worship God and so they were persecuted. I should add, by the way, just as a historical note, the Jews also believed in one God and would worship them. But because they had taken over the land of the Jews, and because the Jews would just revolt and they didn't care for their own lives, they would cause riots and that sort of thing, often they looked the other way when it came to the Jews. Sometimes not, but often they did. The Christians, though, were persecuted. Paul even says in 1 Timothy to live a peaceable and quiet life. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 2? In all godliness and reverence. That's the kind of life believers were supposed to live. Not a rioting life. Not calling attention to their cause, but simply proclaiming the name of Christ. Rome hated that. And believers were persecuted. So under Roman law, and this is my only point I'm making here, under Roman law, persecution of Christians was already justified as long as they were looked at in the right way. What does a country do with a traitor? What would a country like the United States do with a traitor? They would be taken into custody. They would not be allowed to live normal lives. They would be subject to harsh criticism and, depending on the situation, even capital punishment. What would it take in this country for popular opinion to believe that Christians are a danger to society and to themselves and therefore need to be dealt with? That's all it would take for persecution to come. I'm not being sensational. I'm just saying if we look ahead in our history, which we can't do, obviously, perfectly, but if we look ahead and imagine what could happen, this is the shape it would take. Bill Mayer is the former host of a show called Politically Incorrect. And he's one of these intelligentsia in our culture who knows what the better future will be. He voices an opinion that is held by many today who would see Christianity done away with. Bill Mayer says Christians and others who are religious suffer from a neurological disorder which stops people from thinking. Do you know if you have faith in Christ this morning, you have a neurological disorder? You're not right in the head. We are a nation, he says, that is unenlightened because of religion. I do believe that. I think that religion stops people from thinking. I think it justifies crazies. I think flying planes into a building was a faith-based initiative. I think religion is a neurological disorder. He says that the lack of enlightenment of so many Americans means the nation actually has more in common with its enemies than one might think. Said Mayer, when you look at beliefs in such things as do you go to heaven, is there a devil? We have more in common with Turkey and Iran and Syria than we do with European nations and Canada and nations that, yes, I would consider, he says, more enlightened than us. The future does not belong to the evangelicals. Which he's dead wrong there if you read the scripture. The future does belong to those who have faith in Christ. But here is somebody who, if he had his way, would treat all of us. I mean, think about it. We actually believe this world is not our home. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, a city made without hands. What we see here is not the whole picture. It's only a shadow of the things to come. We really believe that if we have faith in Christ. And to those who only believe in what they can see and touch, those who believe in something you can't see believe in a fairy tale. They're really walking around with a bad notion inside of them. They are a threat to our society. Others who try to be spokespersons for our time worry about professing Christians with a strong belief system. There are those who worry about religious fanaticism, such as the fight over the Ten Commandments in public places. They consider us to be dangerous because if we go to an extreme, given the transportation and the communication network and the weapons we could get a hold of, we could become a threat to society. Glenn Heemstra, who is the founder of Futurist.com, voices this opinion and several other concerns in a speech entitled, "Will religion be the death of us?" Others say that in the next decade we will see a rise in those who embrace a conservative or fundamental approach to their faith because they will be reacting against diversity in the religious landscape, especially when they realize that the United States can no longer be called a Christian nation. What they're saying in this paragraph is that they're targeting those who are going to hold to their faith no matter what. I mean, there will be churches, if there's persecution, who will be willing to operate because they're willing to worship Caesar and God. And the rest of us will be told, why can't you get with the program? You can have your church, you can have your Bethany Bible Church, you can come and preach the same thing, but make sure you're also worshiping this over here. There was a hate crimes bill passed by the Senate last fall. It failed in the House. Some of you were following this. Making it a crime to terrorize minority groups such as the disabled or the homosexual. all these groups are thrown together. It's already a crime to terrorize anyone in this country, no matter who they are. But some senators who desire to see this bill passed would like to make it a crime even to speak out against what they call a sexual preference, making sermons that we might preach based on the Word of God an offense to a minority group and a hate crime. It did not pass. But how long will it take before things like this are passed? How long will it take before those who believe that this world is not their home will be seen as citizens who are out of place and psychologically ill? You know what will happen? If this happens, there's just, what we'll see the church do is this. First of all, we will see it shrink. I'm convinced. We will see a thinning out in the church at large. Because people will say, okay, if persecution is what it takes to be here and to believe in Christ, it's not for me. There are a lot of people who are following on the fringes. You always have that. And Christ said it himself. He said there are people that are going to be there at that day who say, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all of these wonderful works? And these aren't people who are just on the fringe looking in and wondering about Christianity. These people really thought that they were in. And yet Jesus said to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. And so there are those who will not stand for persecution. Then you know what will happen? The true church, those who are really in Christ, who have the grace of God to endure, like Paul is encouraging Timothy, will grow. We will see the shrinking or the thinning out of the church, and we will see the growth of the true church. In any culture where persecution has arisen, study it historically, the church always is strengthened. The true church always grows in the midst of persecution. There is a reason why God has not allowed persecution yet in our country, but it is coming perhaps someday. I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying this dogmatically, but I can see how it can happen very easily. And if it is, this is an epistle we must have a grasp on because it encourages us in the midst of that kind of society. Paul has already told Timothy to purposely pursue hardship, the kind of hardship that comes on the path of serving Christ. Now, in this text, he continues admonishing Timothy, using himself as an example. He's sending himself forth as an example to Timothy. That doesn't surprise us if we know Paul. Oftentimes, he will say, be followers of me, just as I am a follower of Jesus Christ. He's not doing that to brag. He's not doing that to boast himself or lift himself up. He is doing that because he is doing what every person who disciples believers does. A discipler is one who doesn't just teach the logical truth, the information. He transfers a life to a life. If you're discipled by somebody, you're following the life of somebody. You're copying their life. And Paul said that. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I wonder how many of us would ever be able to say that confidently. You follow me. Do what I do. I'm not perfect, but follow me because the things that I do, I am trying to pattern after Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you how to live for Christ. That is what we all need. We need to be discipled by somebody. And then as the Lord grows us, we need to disciple somebody else. And Paul's doing that here. Timothy is his son in the faith. He is discipling him and growing him. And so in this letter, Paul is going to give him his own personal testimony. Now, if persecution ever does come to this country, if we have to suffer for our faith in Christ, why suffer? I mean, think about it. What would be worth it? Why would it be so important? Why would Paul say to Timothy, look, willingly suffer hardship. Go into it with your eyes open. Take steps that will ultimately bring you into hardship for the gospel of Christ. That's exactly what that verb is doing in verse 1 of chapter 2. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I should have said verse 3 of chapter 2. You must endure hardship. That's the verb. Go into it willingly for Jesus Christ. Why would we do it? Why wouldn't we just bow out and save ourselves and our children all the trouble? Paul gives us three significant reasons why he or any believer should be willing to suffer for Christ. This is not answering the question, why do we suffer? What do we do? And so therefore people suffer. It's answering the question, why should we bother to suffer? Why should we care to suffer? What is at stake is the issue. Three reasons. Paul says, through his own testimony, first of all, we suffer for the sake of the gospel. For truth. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Notice again, my gospel, or the gospel which I proclaim, the gospel which I preach. For which gospel I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. In other words, as believers, we are bound to speak the truth. That is what is at stake. The gospel, the pure gospel, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That is why we are willing to suffer. We have to be messengers for God's word, even if it means we suffer for it. We are to consider ourselves to be ambassadors sent from the King of Kings as truth bearers into this world of lies, shining as lights in the darkness. When Paul says, my gospel, if you'll notice that at the end of verse 8, he's not saying that the gospel is his and his alone. He is identifying himself with that gospel which he proclaimed. He's expressing his desire to defend it, to preach it. Paul loved the gospel. He was willing to die for it. We should all be able to say, my gospel, because we are possessors of it and proclaimers. Here in this chapter, he suffers in a Roman prison. I don't know if you caught this specifically, but he says, I suffer as an evildoer. That translation puts it a little mildly. I'm not sure what you have in your laps, perhaps, if you have a different translation. Literally, you could say he is considered a criminal. It's the word for criminal. An enemy of the state, a wicked and dangerous person, a threat to the well-being of the empire. The only other time this word appears in the New Testament, it is used of those criminals who were crucified with Christ on Calvary. Do you see the significance in that? Those who follow Christ Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 16, must take up their cross. In other words, they must be willing to follow Christ even to the point of their own crucifixion. Paul has taken up his cross and is willing to die, and he knows he will very soon. He says in chapter 4, I am ready to be poured out like a drink offering. The time of my departure, my homegoing, is at hand. He is identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered and died on a Roman cross. Christ himself was counted a criminal. He was counted a revolutionary. He was given a criminal's death. He was crucified with thieves, revolutionaries. He was considered dangerous. Paul's crime is the same as Jesus' crime in the Roman sense. It amounts to only one thing. He spoke the truth. Jesus wasn't crucified because he healed people. He wasn't crucified because he did miracles. He wasn't crucified because he did more for the poor people in Judea in his day than everybody in the Roman government put together. He wasn't crucified for that. He was crucified because he spoke the truth. He told people what the truth was. And if you will speak the truth in your culture, even today, and continually and consistently do that, you will set up persecution. You will set up reaction around you. Paul says that he suffers to the point of chains in verse 9. This is evidence that Paul was being treated as a dangerous criminal. In fact, there are at least three bits of information in this epistle that indicate that Paul was being held in the dungeons of Rome. First of all, he mentions chains. He mentions them here and in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 17, he mentions the fact that Onesiphorus, who went to look for him, had to search very diligently to find him. He wasn't easily found, indicating the kind of place that he was kept. And thirdly, the fact that many of Paul's followers deserted him. They had not done that when he was in prison before, when he writes, say, the epistle to the Philippians from a prison, or to the Colossians, or to the Ephesians, or to Philemon. He's not having people abandon him then. He's abandoned now, because nobody wants to be aligned with an enemy of the state. That would mean sure persecution. They were afraid. Their hearts melted. But Paul remained firm for the word of God. He was willing to suffer. He was even willing to be chained in a Roman dungeon. And maybe even killed. So the word of truth could go forth. But then he says in rejoicing terms at the end of verse 9, the word of God is not chained. He knows that even though he may suffer and be killed, God's word will go forth. One commentator from years ago remarked on this passage, God buries his workers, but continues his work. You ever thought about that? It's true. God buries his workers, but continues his work. The warriors of the gospel are taken away, but the witness of the word goes forward through others. I think it's perhaps good if we consider our service for Christ to be of a temporary nature. Have you ever wondered why perhaps a minister of God's word, an effective witness for the cross of Christ, is perhaps taken away out of this earth early and taken to heaven? And you wonder, why is that? Why would God do that? If I were making the plan, if I were wanting to reach the world for Christ, I certainly would leave the effective ones on the earth, take those away who aren't doing anything for God. That's not the way God works. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And perhaps what God is doing is showing that we can't depend on the effective ones. We always must depend on His word going forth because of His will. He will get it forth the way He wants to get it forth. And we have to be committed to that. We have to be committed to the truth and be indispensable dispensers of God's truth. Indispensable ones. Ones that are here as channels to give forth the word of God, but ones who could be taken out of the way. Because God may bury us, but He will continue His work. Paul was not through with his effectiveness as a preacher. He could still preach, and yet he's chained in a dungeon. He's in a hole in Rome. Yet the word of God is not in a hole in Rome. It is going forth. And it goes forth even in this epistle and is being preached even at this moment. And that is only because of the work of God. And we see here a man who is committed to suffering because he wants to hold forth the truth. Truth matters to God. And so it ought to matter to us. And if we are threatened with our life or our welfare unless we denounce our belief in the one way, in the truth, we ought to choose the persecution over denouncing the word of God. There's another reason Paul is willing to suffer, and so should we. Not only do we suffer for the sake of the gospel, the truth, he also intimates through this personal testimony, trying to encourage Timothy, that we should suffer for the sake of the elect. In other words, for people. Truth matters to God, and it ought to matter to us. But secondly, people matter to God. And they ought to matter to us. One of the first verses you probably ever memorized simply says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish." God does not want the world to perish, anybody in it. The Scripture says He desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. God loves people. He's concerned about people. What does Paul say about people in this verse? Look at verse 10. He says, "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect." You see it there? See the connection? In verses 8 and 9, he suffers trouble as an evildoer because of his gospel. In verse 10, he endures all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul refers here to the elect, or those whom God has chosen to receive His salvation. He's invoking the language of the Old Testament that God uses of the believers in the Old Testament, His chosen ones, His people, His own special chosen people. In this verse, it's interesting, the elect are not yet saved, but they will obtain salvation sometime in the future on this earth after hearing and receiving the gospel of Christ. It should remind us of what Paul said, or what the Lord said to Paul when he went to preach to the people at Corinth. At that time, Paul had already been beaten in Philippi Those of you who have been doing the Sunday school study, remember we looked at that journey. He was beaten almost to having his life taken away in Philippi. And he travels to these other cities and ends up in Corinth. And the indication, if we read his epistle to the Corinthians, and if we look at Acts 18, the indication is that he does not want another beating, at least not yet. If he got another one like he had in Philippi at this time, he might actually lose his life. And the Lord in Acts 18 comes to Paul and says, "Do not have any fear. Preach the word boldly. I will not let you have any suffering in this city. I will not let them take your life at least." Why? And he says in Acts 18, "For I have much people in this city." Paul had just gotten there. A couple had been saved. But there are many other people that the Lord was going to bring to salvation, and he already called them his people. And yet they had not come to faith in Christ, but they were going to be saved. That's what God had revealed to him. There are some who argue that if they are elect people, if they are chosen for salvation, then why labor to reach them? I mean, why suffer for them? I mean, why even pray that they're going to be saved if they're already elect? Aren't they going to be saved anyway? I refuse to launch into a theological explanation at this point, but let me just reemphasize what Paul says here. He knows they are elect. He says so. He knows they are God's chosen ones. And yet he says, "I endure all things for their sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." However we process election in our minds, it's a very interesting and complicated doctrine. It never should lead us away from not suffering, or from suffering and getting out the word to people because we want them to be saved. Paul loves these people. He's willing to suffer if it means that the gospel will reach them. He is willing to expend not only his time and his energy, but his health and his breath to reach them. And no matter how we process this idea of election, that's where we ought to come down practically. We are willing to suffer for the truth, and we're willing to suffer for the sake of those who need the gospel. Finally, Paul suffers for the sake of the crown, for a reward. He's already brought this up a couple of different times in 2 Timothy, and we just got through talking about that last week because there are rewards indicated in verses 3 through 6, where he talks about the soldier and the athlete and the farmer. This is not a new idea in this epistle, but he is going to emphasize it again in verses 11 through 13. He's looking at his suffering as worth it all because of the truth and because of people that he loves, but he's also looking at it because he knows there's a reward someday. The suffering is not the end. It's not an end in itself. There is reward coming. There is a final day. The soldier labored so that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Last week we mentioned one of our greatest rewards is that we will please Christ who enlisted us. And the athlete is not crowned except he strives according to the rules. And so there's a crown awaiting. And Paul says he's going to receive a crown of life. And the farmer has the fruit of his labor. These are rewards indicated already in this text. But again, he alludes to this reward in the verses of this poem. If you look at your text, most of you probably have translations that actually break up these verses into poetry. When Paul says this is a faithful saying, he means that. He's not making up the saying, perhaps. Maybe he is. We don't know. Most believe he's borrowing this from an early Christian hymn and inserting it for his purposes in this text. And so he calls it a faithful saying. And what is the poetry? If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And then he goes on negatively. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. I would like to just comment briefly on each of these stanzas in order. There are four stanzas here. The first stanza is this: "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him." Notice in your text, to look at it closely, it does not say if we will die for Him. It says if we died with Him. This is something in the past. If we have already died with Him. The Bible says that believers have died with Christ. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so Paul reminds us here that if we have died with Christ, we will live with Him. The idea of the believer's death in Christ is that those who have already died with Christ, spiritually speaking, you ready for this? Will be willing to lay down their lives, physically speaking, for Him. Those believers lay down their lives with the knowledge they have already died with Christ. They have already been crucified with Him. They have already gone to the cross. God's people are willing to go the same road as their Lord. And they have that knowledge that one day they will live with Him. And so Paul is looking to this reward. It's worth it. The suffering is worth it because of the reward. Next stanza. If we endure, and it's the same word, by the way, as in verse 3, you must endure hardship. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. And this stanza parallels the first one. It speaks of endurance and hardship, for which Paul has challenged Timothy already. The reward for those who endure hardship is eternal reign with Christ. We labor as servants in the field, but at the end of our work, we're promoted to the status of kings. We reign with Christ. What about this third stanza? If we deny Him, He also will deny us. I can't help but believe this has to be taken from Matthew 10:33, from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, when He said, in no uncertain terms, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. In Matthew 10, Jesus is sending out His disciples to preach. He breaks them up into pairs and sends them out in different parts of Judea to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And in this context, He warns them before they go, if you go out and deny me, you deny association with me, then I will also deny my association with you before my Father who is in heaven. Is it possible that by our refusing to affirm our relationship with Christ when challenged in the world, He would refuse to affirm His relationship with us someday when it counts before the Father? If we deny Him, are we doomed? I want to answer that question by reminding you that there was one disciple standing there in Matthew 10 that day when Jesus uttered those words. He was one of Jesus' closest men. His name was Peter. And before the end, Peter flatly and unequivocally denied his Lord any relationship or knowledge of Him. I know not the man, he said. Three times, utterly denied any kind of association with Christ. The next time we see Peter speaking in a public assembly, formal or informal, is in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, where he is boldly declaring to those before him he had once been ashamed, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. We have Peter who denies Christ, and Peter who really not too many days afterwards is preaching boldly for his Lord. The idea of denying Christ, like any sin in the Bible, is not that if you deny Him one time at that moment, perhaps a moment of weakness, you are once and for all condemned. Just like just by committing one sin one time, you are not condemned. Only outside of Christ are you. But in Christ, once a person has been delivered from death through the death and resurrection of Christ, once we are in Him, once we are joined in intimate union with Him, A believer who genuinely is a Christian, who is saved, does not live a life of denial, but lives a life of affirmation. If you see a person committing any sin over and over again and just does not care about holiness, it is a mark that that person is not a believer, because believers are changed from the inside out. That's what the New Testament says. If a person does not ever care to associate with Christ and denies, especially when persecution comes, that he's associated with Him, perhaps that person is not a genuine believer. I've often said it after moving to North Carolina. I've noticed one thing culturally that's a little different than the other place that we came from, and that is to be a Christian is good for business down here. You put a little fish on your sign, and you can attract more clients because there are a lot of people who profess the name of Christ. They claim to be evangelical believers. Now, I'm not saying if you see that person's just putting it up there for commercial purposes. But after meeting a lot of people going into a lot of businesses, it's attractive to be a believer. It's attractive to say you go to church and believe in Christ, because it people like to work with you in this culture down here that way. But if persecution ever comes, and those same people, whoever they are, I have nobody in mind in particular, I promise, but whoever they are, if they shrink away and say, well, I didn't really mean I was associated with Christ, that was just, you know, that person is not a believer. Believers stand firm for the Lord and are willing to associate with Him because they know they are doomed without Him. The person who has accepted Christ has recognized his desperate need and has reached out with flailing arms to grab hold of anything that can rescue him. And the only thing that can rescue us is the Lord Jesus Christ, the great rescuer, the one who saves from sin. And a person who has done that is holding on to Christ and is willing to say, yes, I am in Christ. We don't do it perfectly. We don't do it as often as we should. But pinned down and asked, yes, we are in Christ. That is the way a believer response. And so I think it really is a warning here to us that if we deny Him, we are acting like an unbeliever acts. And in this final stanza, we expect Paul to say something to this effect. If we are faithless, He will be unfaithful toward us. I mean, wouldn't that be more parallel? If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He will be faithless to us. But there is no way that the Lord could be said to be unfaithful. There's no way Paul could say the Lord is unfaithful. So the parallelism in the stanzas breaks down. Instead, it reads, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He uses the phrase to affirm the faithfulness of the Lord. It cannot mean if we are faithless, He remains faithful to us. Because if it meant that, it would totally contradict the first the stanza right before that. Rather, what I think is happening here is that Paul is affirming that the Lord can never be unfaithful. He is the ultimate example of faithfulness. You want to see a person who's faithful? You want to see a person who stayed on the path of God's will, even though it meant the cross of Calvary, who endured the shame of the cross for the will of God? You want to see somebody that faithful? Jesus Christ is our ultimate example. He remains faithful. He cannot deny His own faithfulness. He cannot deny Himself. It would be impossible for Him to be unfaithful to Himself or His cause or His church, to you and me, who have genuinely put their faith in Him and take their stand for Him. I'll tell you what, I get a lot of mileage out of Peter. I have a lot of trust in God's mercy to Peter, because I think that I, as often you think, probably, are Peter-like at times. We don't say what we should when we should say it. And yet there is a deep love we have for the Lord. And Timothy is this way. We've seen of Timothy, he tends to be weak. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake, Timothy, Paul says to him. Don't let anybody despise your youth. Be an example of the believers. Don't let them look down on you because you're young, Timothy. Timothy had a tendency to quake at the most inopportune times, I think. And so Paul is steeling him here and saying, Timothy, I'm not going to be around much longer. And so you endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And remember me, Timothy. I have endured these things because I believe in the Word of God and it must go forward. I endure these things because I love people. I endure them for the sake of the elect. I would love to see God bring more of them to faith in Christ. And Timothy, I endure because one day there is a crown for me waiting. And I trust that if persecution does come to our lives, and it can come on a personal level, we don't have to wait for it to come nationally. It can come as long as we live godly in Christ Jesus. I trust when that time comes, we will stand firm because we love the Word and we love the people to whom we are called to minister. And we trust in the reward that God has promised to those who love Him. Father, we are encouraged once again by Your words to Timothy through the pen of the Apostle Paul. We wish that He were our spiritual Father here, encouraging us, steeling us for perhaps tougher times ahead. Lord, perhaps we don't go out seeking persecution, hoping that we get mocked or ridiculed. But I pray that our attitude toward Your Word, because we want to hold it firm, and our attitude toward lost people, because we love them and desire to see them reached with the gospel, and our hope of trust in the fact that this time we're living on this earth is only temporary, that we have a reward waiting for us. Lord, I pray that all of those things might drive us and fuel us to be doers of Your will on this earth. Lord, Your Word matters to You. People matter to You. I pray that they would matter to us. I pray that You would help us, lest we be Peter-like before Pentecost. Give us Peter's boldness after You've filled him with Your Spirit, that we might stand in our time as He did in His. And we'll pray for that grace in Christ's name. Amen.